Beloved congregation of the Lord, what we just sang, that summary of spiritual life on earth, is exactly the treasure God wants to remind us of, God wants to give to us, God wants to ignite in us by a believing, thankful, and joyful celebration of His supper. And what makes the Lord's Supper such a special blessing is it is a means of grace. That is, it's one of the tools in the workshop of the Holy Spirit by which He takes what Christ has done and who Christ is, and He fuses it into our lives. J.I. Packer was once walking to give an evening lecture at a church about the work of the Holy Spirit, and as he turned the corner, he saw the church up ahead of him, and it was dark already. And there were spotlights set at an angle in every way that the church steeple and the cross were spotlighted from all directions. And you could say that's a summary of what the Holy Spirit does in the means of grace. It's His task to take Christ and the riches of the gospel and to shine all the light on it. That when everything else is dark, that's the thing that stands out like a neon sign in your understanding, in your heart, and in your life. So let's explore this with this theme, the Holy Spirit and the Lord's Supper. First of all, He uses it in remembrance of Christ. Secondly, He uses it to give communion with Christ. And lastly, He uses it to give certainty in Christ. So first of all, then, the Lord's Supper is about remembering. That's what question 75 mentions. How are you admonished and assured by the Lord's Supper that what Christ did on the cross applies to you? And the answer is, because Christ commanded me and all believers to eat this bread and to drink this cup. In remembrance of Him. And the Lord Jesus said that Himself, the night He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, since only believers can really remember Him in this way, the table has to be guarded and fenced. This is a meal for those who have professed faith in Christ. That's why we guard the Lord's table through church discipline and through what we call close communion, that you need to be a professing believer of this church, or you need to be able to show the elders you're a professing believer of another church and a member in good standing. And that's why we have a preparatory sermon that calls you to examine your heart and life. Those who have good biblical reasons to know their Christ people, they and they alone may partake of this meal in remembrance of Him. But even when He puts limits and fences around this table, the Lord Jesus also commands all His people to partake of this table. Because He wants us to remember Him. So what does that mean? How do you do that? Well, you use the bread when you're watching it or when you're receiving it to remind you of the body broken on the cross for you. And you drink the wine to remind you of His blood, meaning His life shed and given for you. But you may wonder, well, why do we need that kind of reminder? Because quite honestly, we hear about the cross every Sunday. We sing about the cross. Aren't we supposed to be busy with the cross all the time? Aren't we supposed to daily pick up our cross and follow Jesus Christ? Why do we need this reminder? Well, children, when do you need a reminder? Well, when you're forgetting something, if you're waiting for the school bus and you see it coming and you're so excited to sit next to your buddy on the bus that you are about ready to bounce up the steps and you forgot your backpack, mom's going to say, "Wait a minute, don't forget your backpack." And don't we all need reminders about all kinds of things? What is your agenda but a reminder of things you shouldn't forget? What is your calendar? What is the reminder app on your phone that is set to beep and show an alert about this, that, and the other thing, but a reminder? What are the pictures on your coffee table or on your wall of loved ones, especially of those who have died? They are a reminder of them. And the Lord Jesus gives us a reminder at his table because he knows we need it, because it's very easy for us to forget him. Not necessarily on purpose, but you know what happens. You go to work and you're busy in the home and you're doing your daily routine, and before you know it, the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross slowly drift into the back of your mind. That's not healthy. That's not good for a child of God. Because the cross and the Christ who gave himself on it is the very heart of biblical Christianity. And this is why the apostle could say to the Corinthians, who had an especially hard time with remembering the cross and what it meant for their daily life, he said to them, because you Corinthians have such a problem with this, I was determined when I'm there to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. When you forget the cross, it no longer influences your day. Then, to use the title of a famous book, your lifestyle is no longer cruciform. But because God means for the grace of Christ earned once and for all to influence you every day, to be your daily food and drink, your strength, your hope, and your guide. And so to show us this, God uses an everyday part of life to show you that Jesus Christ is an everyday Savior. Children, how many days of your life can you remember not eating? Well, maybe a handful when you had the stomach flu or something. But if you don't eat and drink every day, you get wobbly, you feel weak. That's why if you got the flu and you haven't eaten in a day, you get up and you feel dizzy. Or if your whole family's working hard in family spring yard cleanup day, well, when it's snack time or supper time, everyone's got an appetite. And that's why sometimes right before supper, everyone's a little cranky and stressed and fed up. But when you eat and your stomach is full, your whole mood improves. You've got energy again. So every day you eat. And Jesus Christ is meant to be your everyday Savior. And that's why it's so important that you are refocused and reset on him. And this is why you could say the Lord's Supper is, in a sense, a spiritual checkup. To what degree is Christ crucified your everyday Savior? What happens when you don't remember him? Well, things get cold in your life and you can react to your sins with a yawn instead of a broken heart. Oh, you might still pray for forgiveness, but it's just saying what we're supposed to say, and your prayers get dull. Your Bible reading leaves your heart as cold as if it's been in the deep freeze. You're half-hearted about the pursuit of holiness, and you start slipping back into those sins and habits that you once got hot and bothered about and fought against. And you find yourself getting all fussed about everything except honoring the Lord and living with the everyday Savior. How can this be? Well, maybe someone says, that sounds all too real to me. And so how does the Holy Spirit fix this? Well, he awakens his people by these table pointing to the cross. And there you see the three standard themes of the Scriptures come back again. First of all, the sinfulness of sin, that God is so intolerant of sin that he would rather crush and crucify his own sinless Son as the substitute than leave one sin undealt with. God's anger burned itself out in the heart of Jesus Christ on the cross for his people. The cross says, your sin is hideous. This is why when you see again the heart of the gospel, you start sounding like this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. The Holy Spirit makes the cross the central focus of your life. Remember, if you've been outside and it's really cold and you're fingers were so cold they were numb. What happens when you come inside and you stand by the fire? How do you know your fingers are still alive? Well, they start burning as they thaw. And the same happens when the Holy Spirit thaws you out, when you become spiritually numb. And you say to yourself, what you, my Lord, have suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, and yours the deadly pain. But this remembrance is not just of your sin and need. Christ wants you to feel your need so that you will hunger and thirst for him, so that you will feast on him again. And this is why the cross is symbolized in bread and in wine. The Holy Spirit says, this is how you remember the Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering, dying Lamb of God who is your spiritual food and drink. So what kind of pictures do you put of your loved ones who have passed away in your home? It's always interesting to me during a funeral when the casket will be here and then on the table there or on top of the casket is what? Usually a picture. Did it show the deceased person as cancer or disease or old age wore them out? No, it usually shows them in the flower of youth, or in health and strength and vigor. You want to remember your loved ones at their best. And God says, here's how you remember Jesus Christ at his best. Crucified for sinners' gain. And this is how he's at his best, as the Savior who gives himself for his people. From the perspective of right now and down here and on our need and not yet in heavenly glory, our life must be cruciform. We must remember the Savior who went to the cross for the guilty, for enemies, for the unworthy, to quote Romans 5. And he says, this is how I want you to remember me best. By my body broken on the cross for you to pay for your sins, and my blood poured out to give you the right to approach God boldly and without fear, trembling and yet confident in mercy. You see, that's what the reminder of the bread and wine are aiming at. That's why when you sit down, I say to you, take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of Christ was given to you, that the blood of Christ was poured out for you. It refocuses your attention and your confidence and your life on Christ who is your life. See, the Lord knows us. He knows that your faith and mine gets banged out of focus and out of shape by the pressures of life, by the discouragements of sin. Sometimes a child of God, too, can be so weary and sick and tired of yourself where you have those moments where the Spirit of God, as it were, rips off the Band-Aid and you catch a glimpse and you say, is all that in me? Could I sin against God this way? My faith is weaker than it should be. My zeal isn't warm enough. I'm not serving God as wholeheartedly as I ought to be, and my walk is too inconsistent, and my best works are defiled with sin, so that you start sounding like David when he teaches us to sing, for countless ills have surrounded me, my sinful deeds arise, they have overtaken me. I dare not raise my eyes. Reminds me of a little toddler once in a home I was visiting who had been naughty and had to be taken out to be disciplined, and he came back to his high chair chastened and was covering his eyes because he was ashamed. You feel God's eyes and you tremble at his word. Or you hear a sermon about godly character and you say, oh, what a long way I've got to go. And the Lord knows the power of conviction of sin in the hearts of His children. And He wants in that discouragement to say, but now, look at Jesus Christ who gave Himself for you. This is why He gives so many precious promises in His Word. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. You're running on the treadmill of pursuing righteousness and you're worn down. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. But sometimes those beautiful promises aren't cutting it. And the weekly preaching of the gospel isn't cutting it, because in our weakness, we need more. We don't just need to hear it. We need to see it. We need to taste it. And so, to catch our attention and refocus the faith of His people, God says, remember, believe, see that the body of Christ was given for your sins. There's a Savior, and He's done every single thing you need. He's the everyday Savior. Put your weight on Him. This is why Jesus said in John 6, my body is the real food. My blood is the real drink, meaning Me, the crucified Savior. I'm the everyday Savior that you need to eat every day spiritually, so that in your need and hunger, you grab a hold of Him and you feast on Him and you delight in Him. And as you do so, as you transfer the weight of your soul onto Him again, He refreshes and feeds and energizes you and enables you to get up and to go on. You could compare it to what happens when fathers come to the pond when it's frozen in winter, and it's been a cold snap, and you think, okay, now the kids can go skating, but you don't want them crashing through. So you say to his dad, no, don't you go on there till I've tested it. And then you step out there, put a step on there cautiously and tap it, and then you stand on it, and you jump on it a bit to make sure your kids aren't going to go crashing through. You put your weight on it and, okay, this is thick enough to hold us up. You could say that in the table of the Lord Jesus spreads His table and says, remember Me, remember what I have done. Put your full weight, and when you are grieved and burdened by your sins and longing to be stronger to fight them and reassured to battle them, knowing that God is for you, not against you, then put your weight on Christ again. Think of the story Ryle tells of the young woman in his beautiful chapter on the table. The young woman who came and was so overwhelmed at the table by her sin and unworthiness that when the plate of bread was passed around, she was going to skip it. And the minister stopped and said, take it, lass. It's for sinners. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying when He says, take it, eat it, remember, believe, taste, and see that the Lord is good. And what a blessing when you know Christ will take the full weight of all my weakness, guilt, sin, and shame. Christ's finished work is treasure enough, grace enough, wisdom enough, righteousness, holiness, strength, and light enough to carry me through. Come, you weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners. Jesus came to call. That's how I get to proclaim Jesus Christ to you this afternoon. And I don't have to break the bread and pour the wine to preach the exact same Christ whom you may eat and drink as you listen. The very everyday Savior who wants you to trust on Him and rely on Him and partake of Him teaches you the basic rhythm of the life of faith, a daily traveling from your guilt and emptiness and need to the fullness found in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think of His cross. He's exactly fitted. He's the sin-saving specialist, the only one, and the only one you need. He is so capable of giving everything you need to be saved safely and to reach home. So you see what a blessing it is when the Holy Spirit says to us, do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. But there's another thing the Holy Spirit wants to give us at the Lord's table. Secondly, he uses it to give communion with Christ. And here I remind you of 1 Corinthians 10. The bread we break is the communion of the body of Christ. This is why question 76 says, well, what are you doing when you eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And it says, not just to embrace with a believing heart the suffering and death of Christ and to be reassured of pardon, but to be united to his sacred body by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to be more united to him and therefore more united to his people, because the two belong together. The church is his body. And when you eat Christ's body, you are being welded and riveted more firmly to both Christ and his church. What is meant here by this communion? Well, you could also translate this Greek word participation in, or sharing in, the body and blood of Christ. That is, that more and more it transfers over to, and you see this sometimes, right? You see people who have been married, who've had a good marriage, who've been together for 40 years. They're so intertwined that you hardly know where the one stops and the other begins. They can finish each other's thoughts. They know how to bear with each other's weaknesses, and they know how to care for each other. Well, you could say, the more you partake of Jesus Christ, the more intertwined you become with him and he with you. Now, when you first trusted in Jesus Christ, you became an heir of everything Christ did. But that doesn't mean you're already enjoying or have fully applied to you this inheritance of Christ. He has to take it and shape your life and experience with who he is. Imagine the richest man in the world adopts you as his son. And as his son, the only heir, a beggar from the slums. And as soon as the beggar is adopted, the will is drawn and he has the legal right. Everything that's his father's is now his. But he's not yet enjoying everything his father has promised him. He needs to be brought to the family home. He needs to receive and enjoy the riches. He needs to be cleaned up and taught how to act and taught how to belong to a father. And so the case of a child of God is like this in the world, like the adopted beggar, on your way to heaven, on your way to his home, being cleaned up and taught and trained to be fit for the eternal home of the Lord on the new earth. And on the way, the Heavenly Father sends gifts and blessings and riches and proofs that what he has belongs to his son or his new daughter. And this is how the Holy Spirit takes the supper of the Lord, and it takes the gospel in condensed, concentrate form, and he takes the treasures of Christ's grace so that they may be tasted and seen and enjoyed by the children of God. You may taste and see the Lord's goodness. You could say at the Lord's table, Christ takes a copy of the will in which you, his people, are named as beneficiary. And he puts it in your hands. And you're being assured as you sit at the table with a copy of the will in his hands, because by giving you his body and blood, Christ isn't just giving you a symbol. He's giving you everything he's done, everything he has, and everything he is. And he's putting a copy of the will in your hand and in your mouth. And this is why we speak of this communion by faith, not just of gifts and blessings being given, but of Christ giving himself to you. It's communion with Christ. And this is why, because it's not just a remembrance, it's not just a memorial. This is why I read to you those beautiful words from Luke 22 that we focused on last Lord's Supper, where Jesus looks at those messed up, arguing, quarreling disciples and says to them, I've so been looking forward to eating this with you. He still says that when his church sits at his table. Some time ago, I was visiting a seasoned saint, a man of God. It was the week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, and I think I barely sat down when he said to me, "Pastor, I am just so looking forward to the Lord's Supper." So I said to him, because I wanted to draw him out, I said, "Well, why?" And he said, "Because the Lord gives himself to me there." And I thought, well, if there's a one-word summary of what the Lord's Supper is, there you have it. The Holy Spirit wants Christ and his people to enjoy each other at Christ's table. He wants there to be this mutual delight and fellowship, one with the other, that Christ enjoys giving himself to his people at his table, and he wants his people at his table to enjoy receiving him. And he delights in being near to his people, to you. You could call it a dinner date with the bridegroom. Now, men, if you take your bride out for her birthday or Valentine's Day, do you say, "You know, it's been so busy, no, I haven't had enough me time, so I see two individual tables. There's one at that end and one at that end. You sit there and I'll sit there and we'll have a great date." Your bride would say, "I'd rather eat a sandwich at home than that." The Holy Spirit wants that Christ and his people enjoy one another. Christ enjoys giving himself to his people at his table. And he doesn't need the help to do that, but we do. And so in the bread and wine, we have communion with Christ himself. And you may know God and be known by God in the gospel. And the table is simply a vivid reminder of that very privilege. So how does that help you as a child of God? Well, first of all, it's designed to give you a felt sense of Christ's love. It's as if Christ says, "Do you want to know how much I love you? This much." And he puts the bread in your hand and he puts the cup in your hand and says, "That's how much." You know, when you're sure of Christ's love, do you know what happens? You want to love him back. You want to love him by keeping his commandments. You want to love him by serving him. You start sounding like this: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And through the table, God, as it were, pries your fingers loose again from your sin and from the world and makes you willing to die to sin and live for God. This is why the apostle says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. "The love of Christ compels me based on his death, and I judge like this. He died for us that I would no longer live for myself, but that we would live for him who died for us and rose again." There's another thing Christ loves to produce and see in you at his table. He wants to make you eager to praise him. How could you not praise the one who gives you this? Isn't this why our form so beautifully, to express what the bride thinks after enjoying the bridegroom, we just read Psalm 103 because we got to read God's words. We don't have words good enough for that one. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And that means, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Everything that's within me, praise his holy name. Don't forget even one of his benefits. Count them up. Name them. He forgives your transgressions, heals your sickness and pain. He removes your sin as far as east is from the west, and east and west never meet again. He's like a father, tender-hearted and gracious to his children." It's not just that you are delighting in Christ, but that through Christ, the Heavenly Father shows his love and care to his bride. And when you perceive the love of Christ, it steadies your life. It does something to you. It brings all kinds of things with it: joy and peace and believing and gratitude and hope and zeal and courage. Now maybe someone wants to say, "But that sounds so beautiful. But how come I don't experience it like this when I'm at the table?" Well, there are a bunch of reasons for them. One is this: And it's a sobering one, and the institution of the Lord's Supper even reminds us of that possibility. You come to the table without faith in Christ. If you never get anything out of it, if what I'm describing to you just now in the last few minutes sounds like Swahili to you, could it be the problem is you're not a true Christian? You just go and come to church and sit at the table because that's the church you were brought up in and everybody else does that and that's what we do. Without any sense of the weight of sin or the compelling love of Christ, the Lord's Supper is not a tradition. It is meant to be gospel interaction with God, and without repentance and faith, the Lord's Supper won't do anything to you. You water and fertilize a living plant, and you can tell it grows. You stick a broomstick in a pot of soil, and you can water it for a year and give it nothing and put it in the perfect greenhouse, and nothing happens. The same is true of the Lord's Supper. But, of course, it's not fair to say this is the only reason people struggle with the Lord's Supper. It can in part be because your understanding of the gospel, which it summarizes, is cloudy. And that's one of the reasons we have the Lord's Supper regularly, to reset that. You could call it a gospel reset, a gospel refresh, a gospel refocus. But one reason could also be that you don't prepare yourself for the table. You get out of it what you put into it. Do you search your heart thoughtfully and prayerfully before the Lord? Do you examine yourself? Do you name your specific sins and ask for the Lord to forgive them and help you to fight against them? Do you focus at the table on the Lord of the table? The Westminster Larger Catechism is absolutely brilliant here. It has three questions. What do you do to prep for the table? What do you do at the table? And what do you do after the table? And I've actually been preparing a handout, and next time we have Lord's Supper, I'm going to put that one-pager on the back there, probably before, because it's about gospel life anyway. But that tells you, what are you supposed to do with this? Interact with the Lord before, during, and after. There's another reason why people sometimes struggle with the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you expect too much. It is still to be done by faith. It is still not heaven on earth. You shouldn't necessarily expect every time to experience the depths of emotion and the heights of glory. This is why the apostle said, we still see as in a mirror dimly, not yet face to face. You can expect a lot of good from the Lord at his table, just as you can expect from the preaching of the gospel. Renewed faith, renewed repentance, strengthened faith, peace with God. But you know, sometimes the Lord is doing that deep in the roots of your heart without you being able to make a list of the things that happened. You measure what the Lord's table meant to you, not so much about what you sense in the moment, but by what it does in your life. So far we've seen that the Holy Spirit uses the table of the Lord to stir remembrance of and faith in Christ, and we've seen that the Holy Spirit uses the table to give communion with Christ. And lastly, the Spirit uses the table to give certainty in Christ. Question 75 gushes with this. How are you assured that the cross is advantageous to you? And the answer gushes this certainty too. Christ said, as certainly as you eat this bread and drink this cup, so surely you receive what I offered for you, my body and blood on the cross. And I will nourish you spiritually as certainly as your mouth tastes this bread and your cup sips, your mouth sips this cup. There's a strengthening of assurance and certainty in God. This is why Calvin used to say this, the bread and wine are not empty signs so as to deceive us. Just like the word of God and the words in it are not empty signs, because every word is a sign too, you know, in linguistics. The words of God are not empty words so as to deceive us. And since the Lord's Supper is the word of God made visible, it will not deceive you any more than his word will. God strengthens and cares for his people as surely as his people eat and drink the bread and wine. Why else would he call it communion in the body and blood of Christ? That means you can come to the table expectantly. And you know, this certainty grows as you go through life. Just like after you've had 5 years of good experience with someone, you know you can trust him or her. And as you experience God's faithfulness and love in the ups and downs of life, and as he feeds and renews your soul, and as he is to you and shows you more and more what it means that he's the everyday Savior, more and more you learn to expect him. When he restores you, like we saw in Peter this morning, and forgives your sins and heals your backsliding, when he gives you joy and peace in believing, the more you taste and experience and know the faithful care of the Lord giving himself to you and wanting you to surrender yourself to him, the more you realize you've got a good shepherd who feeds you with his treasures, the more you expect him to keep doing it. Let's say, children, you know your mom's cooking your favorite food. You can smell it when you came in from playing outside. And you hurry and wash your hands and you sit down at the table and your mouth is watering because you know you can smell it and you know by experience, man, when mom makes that supper, that is good. And so you sit there with your mouth watering and you say to dad, come on, let's open. And so a seasoned child of God learns that in all my weakness, in all my hunger and thirst after righteousness, in all my need, the meal I most need is Christ crucified, proclaimed in the gospel, and tasted and seen in the visible word of the sacrament. And you can sit at the table and say, this is going to be good because this meal is a feast. And you learn to say with David, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, the more a seasoned saint you become, also through the regular rhythm of the Lord's Supper, the more you understand it doesn't depend on me. He didn't just have to lay down his life for me, but he has to persevere with me. He has to pursue me in his goodness and mercy. He has to feed me. He has to be my light. He has to be my food and drink. He has to be my rock. He has to be my shield. He has to be my everything. His free salvation working in me and working its way through me, God grabbing me in the first place with the gospel, pursuing me every day, enriching me again and again, Christ being the everyday Savior in my life. That gives security. That gives confidence that not even my own sin, not even the wilderness of this world, not even the malice of the evil one, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And this certainty flowing from the cross of Christ is also a treasure as the hour of death approaches, where again the cross reminds you that after death comes resurrection, and after dying comes eternal life. Be near me when I'm dying. Oh, show thy cross to me, and for my succor, that is my help, flying. Come, Lord, set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move. For he who dies believing dies safely through his blood. So you see how the Lord has provided for his people in Christ crucified. See how this one perfect sacrifice is feast enough for you to feed on now and forever. And again and again and again, God, by reassuring his people in the gospel proclaimed every Sunday, and in the gospel made visible and tastable at his table. So he brings his cross and benefits near and dear by giving himself to his people and by saying, I enjoy sitting at this table with you, until he brings his people to the wedding feast of the Lamb and brings his bride on the arm to his father into the wedding feast of the Lamb and saying, Father, here she is. I washed her perfectly clean. I preserved and kept her by the washing of water and the word. And now here she is, your child, my bride. How well the Lord knows his people, and how well the Lord provides, and how much reason God gives you to sing, my faithful shepherd is the Lord who knows my need, and I am blessed.